A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And when we come to study God's Word, we must come with the understanding that it's about Him and it's not about us. Jonathan Edwards once said, people may love a God of their own imaginations when they are far from loving such a God as reigns in heaven. Having formed in their minds such a God as suits them, and thinking God to be such a one as favors and agrees with them, people may like Him very well when they are far from loving the true God. Now, it's natural for us to want to think that God is like us. We want to believe that. We want to believe that God is just like us. He likes the things that we like. He dislikes the things that we dislike. He's appalled by the same type of sin we're appalled by, and He kind of winks at the sin that we sometimes indulge in. But this isn't a proper understanding of who God is. When it comes to the deep things of God, we must be willing to submit to His authority and adjust our thoughts to what He's revealing about Himself. It's not about us, it's about Him. I want to do one more quote from Tozer. He says, on studying God, after a painful ordeal of self-probing, we are likely to discover what we actually think about God. Now there's that word pain again. It's contrary to our nature to want to subject ourselves to pain. But it's absolutely essential to push ourselves into painfully studying who God is. This pain, I believe, refers to spiritual growth. A building upon a foundation of truth and to the attributes of God. And even though it hurts, it later yields a fruit of such reward and satisfaction in Him. So let's begin. Get your game face on. We're going to dig into the deep spiritual truths of who God is and what His Word has declared. If you haven't already, we'll be in Romans chapter 9. We'll start with verses 1 through 5. You want to turn there. Verse 1 says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's an entire sermon that could be spent on the first five verses of Romans 9. We don't have time for that, unfortunately. You could almost spend a series of sermons on Romans in general. And it's funny that you were talking about Italy and Rome. The reason the Romans came along, since Paul desired to go to Rome so bad, he wrote a letter to them. And that's where Romans came out of, because he couldn't physically be there until much later on in his life. He wrote Romans. He wrote them a letter. And that's why we have Romans today. Part of the reason why we have Romans today. Paul begins his message by authenticating what he's about to say. He's pleading with his audience to accept that this message is true. And not that Paul is known as a liar, but he is trying to convince them that what he is saying and what he has been saying is true. And I don't believe this is the first time Paul has addressed these issues. Paul references that he's speaking the truth in Christ, he is not lying, and the Holy Spirit is guiding his conscience in what he is saying. The way Paul changes his discourse from Romans 8 to Romans 9, turning his attention to the Jews, seems to allude that he has spoken of these things before, especially in later verses as he answers objections to his teachings. He seems to already know what the objections are going to be and has a defense for what he's trying to say. Now this time, however, this was written down to be added in Scripture. This means it was inspired. In order for it to have been put in the Gospels, it would have had to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, the very Word of God. Now today, church, we need to realize that the words that Paul is about to preach are still true for us today. Do we believe that God's Word is true? Is every single word written in Scripture the words of God Himself? And is not the Bible God's revelation about Himself to His created beings? If we believe God's Word is true, then we cannot write off the doctrines presented to us in Romans 9. If these things weren't true, there would be no reason for Romans 9 to be put in the Bible. Why is it there? This is the gospel. It is the written word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the infallible word of God, which should be the directing authority in our daily lives. Now to me, Romans 9 boils down to an authority issue. Where do we put our trust, and who is the authority in our lives? Are we going to believe God's written word and allow it to be the governing authority in our lives? Or do we let pride get in the way and trust our own imagination of who we think God is within our finite minds? This is what Paul's earnestly trying to get across. He's pleading the truth in Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he cannot lie. Christ and the Holy Spirit are his witnesses. And as we get into this, I want to take just a minute to define some terms. When I speak of Arminian versus Calvinism or Augustinianism, I'm only pointing out the different stances in doctrine or different stances in theology. We don't follow men, but Christ alone and his word alone. And we do, however, use the writings of godly men to help us in our understanding of Scripture, which has helped the church grow through the ages past in defining doctrine. Now, with that said, the best way to interpret Scripture is with more Scripture. It's very important that we come to understand church history and the Reformation that occurred through the writing of godly men in that era. Had these men not written about the truths of Scripture throughout the ages, for example, justification by faith alone, then we would still be under the banner of the Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation would have never occurred, and authentic Christianity would have died out. Possibly what's going on in Italy today. Now, in Calvinism, Charles Spurgeon says this: the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel, and that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I dare say, church, it must thunder through Oikos as well. Through our lives, through the lives of our children, through the lives of the people that we impact and witness to. This is the gospel. This is the God's word. It is truth. So as we go through this, I pray that we open our hearts, we allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us, and we subject ourselves to God's authority and not our own. In verse 2, Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He goes on to describe how deep the anguish is by saying he wishes he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, some people write this off that Paul is speaking about the nation of Israel, the Jews as a whole, and to some degree he absolutely is. And I used to have that same thought, but I think it's much more personal than that. The word accursed is translated from the Greek word anathema. It literally means to be cursed or excommunicated from God. This is where Paul gets very personal. He not only has the Jewish nation in mind, but I believe he's also thinking of very personal friends, or what he refers to as brothers. If you've known me for very long at all, you know I like to use the term brother. It's a term of endearment for me that I call other men, brother. I'll take care of brother. I'll see you, brother. Thanks, brother, you know. It's a very personal term. It's a sign of affection, and it means that we're more than acquaintances. We're brothers. We have a common bond, a common faith, a common thread that connects us as if we were born from the same womb, even though we weren't. The spiritual thread of brotherhood or sisterhood in the body of Christ runs deep. I'd say even deeper than blood siblings. For Paul to use the word brother, it meant that he was speaking on a personal level. He was speaking about individual people he knew, people he sincerely loved, so much so that if it were possible, he would wish that he himself were accursed or cut off from Christ. Now, that's a very personal, emotional, raw statement. Now, verse 3 is not to be taken as theology. Paul's using hyperbole here. It's a figure of speech. Paul's trying to use this type of speech to evoke a strong emotion or make it an impression or a statement. It's not to be taken literally in the fact that he actually thinks he could be cut off from Christ or that he could somehow save others apart from Christ in his own works. And this is why he says, "For I could wish." Paul, of all people, would know that it is Christ alone who can save. It was Christ who intervened in Paul's life on the road to Damascus, and he, of all people, would know that apart from the intervening work of Christ, he would have continued on that road down the journey to hell. I was reading about Paul's conversion in Acts, and I won't know it verbatim, but part of it, Paul was knocked down when he saw the bright light, and he said, "You know, Lord, who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus, who you're persecuting." And in one of the very next verses, it says, he tells Paul to continue on Damascus. He said, "Get up, go into the town, and I'll tell you what to do." And when we talk about election, we talk about things like free will. Where was Paul's choice in that? He was commanded by Christ to go into town, and I'll tell you what to do. Now, Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. He was on his way to persecute Christians, to lock them up, throw them away, put them in jail. Christ intervened in his life, knocked him down, blinded him, told him to get up, go into town, and I'll tell you what to do from there. Paul did it. He didn't have a choice. Where was his choice? Could he have said no? I don't think so. It's dangerous when I get off my paper. Verses 4 and 5 reveal why Paul has so much anguish in his heart. Here we have the Israelites, the chosen people, the holy nation, which God had chosen to bless. He says, "To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." Now, although verse 3 is not to be taken as theology, it is, however, to be taken as a heartfelt, desperate, personal plea to those whom Paul refers to as brothers. Let me read verse 3 again. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The sincerity of his emotions tell us that this is a personal message. And this is not, he's not trying only to make a plea to an impersonal people as a whole. Paul's speaking about the Jews, as we will see in the next few verses, but he's addressing a very personal crowd, one that he's intimately familiar with. For Paul identifies himself as a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin in Romans 11. Paul grew up with these guys. He trained with these guys. He studied with these guys. He spiritually worked out as a Pharisee with these guys. He was spiritually training on what they thought they were doing at that time with these guys. He knew them very personally. Now, and I'm going to go to verses 4 and 5 that reveals why Paul had so much anguish. Here we have the Israelites, the chosen people, the holy nation, which God had chosen to bless. He says, "To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Through them came the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a rich heritage and national pride to being a Jew. And also through the Jewish people came the Messiah, the Christ, whom they rejected." Now, if we strictly believe in free will and that man has an ability to choose or deny Christ all of his own doing, then how do we explain verses 1 through 5? If anybody should have chose Christ, if anybody had the knowledge to choose Christ, it should have been the Jews. To the Jews belong the blessings, and yet they rejected the Christ. And this is exactly what was breaking Paul's heart. It should have been crystal clear to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Now the next logical question is why? Why are the Jews not choosing the Christ? Why would a people with such a rich heritage of being set apart by God ultimately turn their backs on God Himself in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ? Let's look at verses 6 to 13. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, when we get to verses 6 to 13, Paul's changing his tone. He's moving from an emotional plea to that of a teacher discharging his office. Here comes the theology, the intimate study of God. Here, he begins to establish doctrine for the church. I don't want to say begins. He's been establishing it throughout Romans, but he begins to clarify doctrine for the church. These few verses, I imagine, are some of the hardest verses for the Christian to wrestle with, or anyone to wrestle with, for that matter, who may have a casual curiosity into Christianity. People want to naturally believe that we all have an equal opportunity to salvation. And I say that it's natural because, after all, who am I and who are you that the Lord should desire to elect to save? We want to believe that if the Lord can save us, He'll save anyone. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon as he describes the manner in which he learns of the doctrines of grace. Born as all of us are by nature and Arminian, I still believe the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit, and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. Now, I dare not compare myself to Charles Spurgeon at all, but I too can remember the day that these truths were burdened to my heart and the heart of my wife. We were going to a membership class here at Oikos about 4 or 5 years ago, as some of you have already gone through here today. And we're talking about the doctrines of grace, and we were establishing these things. And I'll be honest, I'm a little embarrassed to tell you this, because I grew up in the church. We spent all my life in the church and had never studied these things. No one ever preached about them. No one ever told us about them. And so when we came here to Oikos, we've been going here for several months probably. We went through membership class, and Owen began to discuss these things in membership class. It would have been easier if Owen had just come over and punched me in the stomach, to be honest with you. Because that's what it felt like. It felt like somebody punched me in the gut and took the wind out of me. I was a little bit mad at myself for having grown up in the church and not having come to an understanding of these things. I had read Romans 9 before. I'd read Romans 9, 10, and 11, all of Romans before, but never had a grip or understanding on what these things were about. And I think I related it to that this was just about the Jews. But as we go through our passage, I think it's going to become clear that it's not just about the Jews. It's about God's chosen people from the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, I grew up in the church, an Arminian church. I've said the sinner's prayer many times. I've gone to the altar numerous times. And I remember at the young age of 7 or 8 asking my mother to pray with me to be saved. I vividly remember that, being baptized in the church afterwards as a profession of that faith. And I think that was a genuine salvation. I think it was a genuine prayer. I think God did save me. But as we come to go through this passage, I come to realize God saved me well before I was ever born, well before I ever came to Him. He came to me first. So here we were. Andrew and I were like a couple of childlike Christians for the first time hearing about election as it related to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. I remember it well, as did some of you, because some of you were there. Andrew was bawling her eyes out. And she was asking me if these things were true, and I had to tell her I have no idea. But we worked through these issues, and we've grown as a family through pushing ourselves into these things. In verse 6, Paul immediately begins to defend God's word. Paul anticipates the logical questions of, did his word fail? And he goes on to explain how it did not. Paul says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, this is probably one of the hardest areas of Romans 9 that I never fully understood earlier in my Christian walk. Paul begins to make a distinction between the Jewish people as a nation and those who truly belong to the promise. He's beginning to break this down. The inheritance did not belong to every seed or everyone born from Abraham. And as we'll see later, not all who belong to the promise are Jewish. There's a certain group of people who have been grafted in, and folks were part of that group. The reference to Isaac in verse 7 teaches that the line of the promise was to be traced through him and not his brother Ishmael, as recorded in Genesis 21:12. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, and Abraham had, as a father, had genuine love and affection for Ishmael. And although Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, he was not to receive the promise. This, however, did not nullify the promise. God never promised that every person of Abraham would be saved. Now our flesh wants to cry out and say it's not fair. After all, it wasn't Ishmael's fault that he was conceived in opposition to God's plan. Remember, Ishmael's mother was Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. And in their impatience, Abraham and Sarah tried to fulfill the divine promise through their own means, which later blew up in their faces. There's an entire lesson that could be learned from that instance alone, but we can't address it today. But the fact remains that Ishmael was not God's chosen instrument. Is this fair? We have to look at that. Is that fair? Is it fair that God would choose Isaac over Ishmael? We have to remember, when it comes to the things of God, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Because God is infinite and we are not, we will never fully be able to understand all His ways. Listen to Psalm 145:3. It says this: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." God is too great to ever be fully known. Verses 10 to 13 will make an even greater distinction of God's elective purposes. I'll read them to you again. It says, "Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, the older will serve the younger, and Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now these are hard verses to submit to because it may change your view of what you think God is. Stephen Cole, in his exposition of Romans 9, will say this: "Many want God to be someone other than whom the Bible reveals him to be. They want God to be an equal opportunity Savior who loves everyone just the same. They want him to be what they consider fair, giving everyone an equal chance to be saved. And they want that salvation, at least in some small way, to be linked to something in us. They want to think God loves me because in spite of my faults, I'm really a lovable person. Or they want to think the reason I'm saved is because I chose God. The decision was up to me and I made the wise choice. My salvation in part is due to me." If you take an honest look at Romans 9, is that really what it teaches us? Do we play a role in our salvation? God is the one who chooses. He is sovereign in the affairs of man, and the choices that God makes can be as broad as determining the fate between one nation over another, or it can be as precise and detrimental as choosing one child over another. And that's a hard truth to accept, especially if you're a parent with more than one child, as most of us are. I think of my children. I deeply love each one of them, and I can't fathom one of them being lost. That doesn't comprehend in my mind. And it's when I put these thoughts in my mind that I can actually relate with Paul when he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, or we could put for the sake of my children. Now you see, Paul didn't have children. His kinsmen were as close to a family that he could experience. Can you see how intimately personal this becomes? This isn't just about a nation, it's about souls. It's about individual souls that Paul knew personally. He knew their names, he knew where they grew up, he knew their parents, he knew their family. And he wished that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ so that these men may come to him. As hard a truth as this is truth nonetheless. For he says in his word, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now our flesh says, what? What did God just say? Does God really say he hates? I thought God was love. My God loves everybody. Well, to put it bluntly, that God isn't the God of the Bible. Because my Bible says that God hated Esau. And I've heard several people say this before, and I probably used to say this once myself, that God, when he said he hated Esau, he didn't really mean he hated him. He meant he just loved him a little less. And they'll say things like, the God of love doesn't hate, and it's not in his nature to hate. And what I would say to myself back in those days, and what I'll say to those people who say that today, you have an unbiblical view of who God is, and you haven't read your Bible. And again, on this point, I think we're dealing with an authority issue. Have we made up a God within our own mind that conforms to the wants and desires of our sinful flesh? Or are we going to believe the Scripture as the written Word of God and from God Himself? And what does the Bible say about God and hate? Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." The Lord, Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm 26:5, and I don't know why these all end in 5. I don't know if that's purpose or not. It just happened to be that way. It says, "I hate the assembly of the evildoer, and I will not sit with the wicked." Proverbs 6:16-19, "There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." As uncomfortable as this may be, these are some of the attributes of God. And there are many more in the Bible that refer to hate that cannot be denied in Scripture. God hates, there is no mistake in that. He hates idolatry, he hates wickedness, and he hates evil. Now, could this passage be talking about the nation that came from Esau, the Edomites? Sure. It possibly could, and I think it does. But make no mistake, Esau demonstrated these attributes in his own life and character. Idolatry, wickedness, and evil. And I believe Scripture is very clear here. God does not hate, does not love evil less. He hates it. Before we move on, we need to touch on verse 11. And I think this really is the hinge or the crutch of the whole thing. Verse 11 says that though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, Arminian theology teaches that God foreknew those who would choose him, and therefore these are the children of the promises because they made a righteous choice. Now, remember, our authority comes from Scripture, and our theology and doctrine should come from that same Scripture. Arminian theology is saying that God foreknew that someone was going to choose him, and therefore God decided to make him or her a recipient of his blessing because of that person's righteous choice. In essence, what they're saying is God should make a difference on man based upon the merits of their works. Now, there's an obvious fatal flaw in this argument, because my Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen to John Calvin when he speaks on the depravity of man. He says this, "Those that argue the other side stumble at a principle in theology which ought to be well known to all Christians, namely, that God can see nothing in the corrupt nature of man, such as was in Esau and Jacob, to induce him to manifest his favor. When therefore he says that neither of them had then done nothing, had done any good or evil, what he took as granted must also be added, that they were both the children of Adam, and by nature sinful, and endued with no particle of righteousness." And to drive the point home, I'm going to quote again from Spurgeon. I use Spurgeon a lot. I didn't want to use Spurgeon as much as I have, but the more I read Spurgeon, the more I had to put him in there. I couldn't get away from him. Spurgeon says this. He says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." Can we say that of ourselves? That's one area of Spurgeon's life I can relate myself to. I'm just as unrighteous as he was. When God saves someone, it has absolutely nothing to do with anything good in that person. In fact, Paul would argue that prior to salvation, we are completely incapable of choosing God. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And throughout the Bible, you hear this word "dead" a lot. And then you hear the word "alive" a lot. And that we're dead in our sins and God breathes life into us. Now we have to define what this "dead" means. This is absolutely the very first crucial element to understanding the doctrines of grace. What does it mean to be dead? The theological term for this condition is called total depravity. Why would God have Paul use such a language as "dead"? Paul says this because human beings, as descendants of Adam, enter into the world spiritually dead. We have no desire of God and no ability to please Him. Listen to verses 2 and 3. In fact, I'll read verse 1 again in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan and his control over humans who are by nature born into sin and therefore in a fallen state and subject to God's wrath. There's no way, plainer way to say it. Dead means dead. You've heard this before. Dead means that your soul is sitting at the bottom of the ocean, the fish are eating your rotten corpse, and a dead man can't make choices. He's dead. Listen to verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Church, to escape this hopeless imprisonment of death requires nothing short of a miracle of new birth and new creation. Someone please tell me how in the world we can play a role in that. Are we going to put ourselves on the same level of God that we have the same ability to create life within ourselves? Is this not the same kind of sin that Adam and Eve fell into while in the garden? Wasn't the fruit supposed to open their eyes and make them be like God? Wasn't Satan cast out of heaven because he wanted to be like the Most High? Pride was the first sin recorded in the foundation of the world. Jonathan Edwards says this, "Pride was the first sin committed, lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's building, and is with the greatest difficulty rooted out." There's that spiritual fitness again. J.C. Philpott, and I don't know if I'm saying his last name right, but he says, "And what deep discoveries of internal corruption will the Lord sometimes employ to dig down to the root and cut off the core of that poisonous tree, pride." It's our pride that tells us we are more important than anything else in the universe. Pride is what tells us we came to choose God because we made a good choice. How dare we say that we chose God and therefore commenced our salvation? Was it you that hung on that cross? Was it you that was there at the beginning of the world? Now I want to make this point perfectly clear. You can bring absolutely nothing to God for your salvation but your sins. That's all you can bring. The best you could do in hope to bring to Him, apart from Christ is a filthy, pus-soaked, blood-stained, dirty, stinking, rotten rag. Because that's what our righteousness is. The best we could ever be on our best day, apart from Christ. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." In Romans 3, 9-12, Paul says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now that's a proper understanding of who we are. It's a right mindset and understanding of who we are as sinful creatures in Christ, apart from Christ. The Bible is clear that prior to salvation we're spiritually dead, and that means we're utterly unable to love God or please Him or obey Him in any way. And again, I'm going to quote from Spurgeon on this issue of spiritual death. He says this, "Well, then since He purchased me when I was dead in sins, does it not follow, as a consequence necessary and logical, that He must have loved me first? Did my Savior die for me because I believed on Him? No. I was not then in existence. I had then no being. Could the Savior therefore have died because I had faith when I myself was not yet born? Could that have been possible? Could that have been the origin of the Savior's love towards me?" He says, "Oh no, my Savior died long before I believed. I am bound to the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart because I find myself depraved in heart, and I have daily proofs that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. If God enters into covenant with unfallen man, man is so insignificant of creature that it must be an act of gracious condescension on the Lord's part. But if God enters into covenant with sinful man, he is then so offensive a creature that it must be, on God's part, an act of pure, free, rich, sovereign grace." Now, after we went through our membership class, Andrew and I spent the next several weeks diving into these doctrinal truths. And looking back, it was a wonderful time of growth in our Christian walk, although the growing pains were very real. We received counsel from the Daniels family, from the Gallup family, from other families within our church, which helped us tremendously. And I also called up some friends like Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, R.C. Sproul, and others. But in the end, it came down to what was written in the Bible. If you study God's Word with an honest and open heart, there is no way you can deny these truths and the fact that the Bible is the deciding authority in all areas of your life. Now we have to wrap up. We can't go through all of Romans 9 today. We could spend months doing that. We honestly could. We'll save some of this stuff for later. But I don't want you to go away from here thinking this passage is meant for the Jews only. As we close, I want you to listen to the words written later in this chapter, verses 22 to 26. He says this, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Guys, we are a called people if we belong to Christ. "As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Now these last few verses clearly state that God has called or elected a people to Himself. Not just from the Jew, but from the Gentile as well. And I don't want you to go away today feeling despair. As we work through these doctrinal issues, they will eventually yield a fruit of great comfort and praise to God. Paul actually presented these doctrines as a comfort to the believers when he said in Romans 8:28, "In everything God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes." This is a good thing. These doctors are a good thing. They're a blessing to us. It's a wonderful act of mercy, and it magnifies the true meaning of grace. And one more thought as I want to leave you before we close. Since God elected us from before the foundation of the world, would it not also fit that He will continue that good work within us and save us so that we cannot fall out of the hands of Almighty God? And these are things we'll have to discuss at a later time. The first half of Romans 9 is laced with the doctrines of grace. I didn't point them all out, but they're all there the whole time. The total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And one thing that brings me great joy, the perseverance of the saints. Listen to these beautiful words of Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a beautiful passage. Because if we come to these doctrines of election, we come to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. And if it's not a work of us and it's a work of Christ, Christ's work will not fail. There is no way that we can be plucked out of His hands. There is no way that we can be called away from Him if we do, in fact, belong to Him. It's impossible. This is the God that created the universe and everything in it. And what is the work of salvation? The work of election, the work of everything in here, is to bring God glory. Is God going to turn us away if we belong to Him so that He's not glorified? Is that even possible? It's not even comprehensible. Church, I don't know when we'll come back to these things. I think we're going to try to put some more time in the schedule to discuss these things deeply, but I encourage you to go through this with your families. And there are wonderful resources. I know Tom can forward you things. Owen can forward you some resources. I can forward some resources as well that touch these things. But we have to come to a truth and understanding of what Romans 9 means to us today, what it means for our church. You know, our church is going through a transition period here. We're growing. We might lose some families over these issues. It's very possible. I would never want to see that. I would never wish that upon anybody. But it's very possible. We have to come to an understanding of what Romans 9 means to us, what God had it meant for us. And please understand, it's not just for the Jews. It is for us. It's the Word of God. And ultimately, we'll come to find out this later. Maybe I'll touch on it real quick. Paul gives us a warning here. I want to say it's around verse 26. I can't find it right now, but he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? And I think Paul's warning us there. There comes a certain point in time in our understanding of these doctrines that we've got to let it go. We're not called to sit in the judgment seat of God. That's a very dangerous place to be. So we have to come to understand these things. And for whatever reason, even though we cannot fully understand it, we can rest and trust in the sovereignty of God and that He has it planned out. And His plans are far more superior than ours. Let's pray. That's all I have for this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I know I stumbled this morning. It's been a long night, a short rest. And God, I feel inadequate to even be able to address some of these things in Romans 9. But God, as I've prayed before, it is not my words that are important. It's what's written in your word. That is what needs to be illuminated in our hearts, Lord. And that is what we need to subscribe to as the ultimate authority in our lives. And I pray that you make that happen. God, open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to your text that is before us. Let us come to a wonderful understanding, even though it may hurt for a period of time, God. But it will yield a fruit of righteousness, a fruit of unexplainable joy. Lord, that we can completely and utterly trust in you for everything that has to do with our salvation. Lord, I ask you to continue to grow this body, not numerically, but spiritually. God, make us physically, spiritually fit to grow and continue to walk in your precepts and continue to walk in your word. And Lord, that we would share this word with our children. We would share this word with our neighbor. Lord, that they may come to know you as well. Father, bless these people. I thank you for bringing them here this morning. I thank you for providing a facility for us to meet and to discuss these wonderful truths found in your scripture. We ask all these things in Christ's name, that you may be glorified in all that we do. Amen.